Now, with a number of New Testament passages to read tonight, if you can bear with us, first of all, from Romans chapter 16, the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 16, and verse number 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now the next epistle, the 1 Corinthians, and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Now, we maybe just read a verse in chapter 14. When we're here, 1 Corinthians 14. Verse number 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, the next epistle, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 11. Verse number 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye may well bear with him. Maybe just verse 14, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, still over to 1 Timothy this time, and chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, just, I'm troubling you a lot tonight, but over to the book of Revelation for just two readings. Revelation and chapter 2. And verse number 5, this is the Lord's word to the church at Ephesus. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the last verse will be over to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse number 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Now, further down to verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, or I think the margin and Mr. Darby and so on are correct. God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Yeah, that's quite a lot of varied readings, and some of them we'll not be saying very much about, but we'll try and cover at least some of the matters that are in these passages. Now, those who have already been here know that in keeping with where we are found, we've been trying to take a little look at some of the principles and pictures that are associated with the first home of humankind, that is the Garden of Eden. And on Monday evening we looked at some of the features of that garden as we have them in Genesis chapter 2. And then last night our subject was rather changed. We thought about the fall of that garden in Genesis chapter 3. And now tonight we are moving into the New Testament, and the little title that I put in my mind upon what we are going to consider tonight are some of the fundamentals that are associated with the Garden of Eden. Because in these passages, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he refers back to those early chapters of Genesis on quite a number of occasions. And he draws from the events that took place there a number of important lessons that were helpful to the assemblies in New Testament times. And I think it is wonderful that we can look back to a part of the Bible that's something like 6,000 years old as far as the history of the events are concerned, and we can learn spiritual lessons even in this dispensation. The first passage that we read was from Romans, as you know, chapter 16, and there are a number of allusions just in a little section there to the events of the Garden of Eden that maybe we might be inclined sometimes to overlook. The apostle commends the Christians at Rome, and he said that he's delighted that he has heard about their obedience. Their obedience has spread abroad through the different areas, the different assemblies, and it's widely known. Of course, that's very like Eden when things started out. Adam and Eve happy in the garden, enjoying fellowship with each other and enjoying fellowship with God, and it was a happy atmosphere where God was obeyed. Then, just very closely associated with that, he tells them, he said, even though in the assembly at Rome, he said, there's obedience and everything seems to be going well, he said, don't necessarily think that it'll always be like that. For he said, I want you to mark those that cause division. And put stumbling blocks or cause offences contrary to the doctrine. Now, I'll be coming back to this just in a little minute, but those who were here last night will remember that one of the effects of the visit of the enemy to the Garden of Eden was that he caused division. If all was analyzed, we would find that the devil is behind most division. He caused a great rift between God and man. We are constantly preaching that in the gospel. And he also caused some kind of a division between Adam and Eve, because where everything had been open and the fellowship between the two had been perfect before that, they were making garments and fig leaves and they were scampering around and they were hiding behind the trees of the garden. The very trees that God gave them for their satisfaction became the things behind which they were hiding. And whatever the devil had done, he had caused division. The apostle warns these Christians. He says now, he says you need to be careful, because those who will come to cause division and set up these stumbling blocks, he says, they'll very often use good speeches and fair words. Doesn't that link with what we were talking about last night? How did the devil get the wedge into the garden? Didn't he use a serpent? And allowed the serpent to speak to Eve. And by those marvelous words, persuasive words that came from the lips of the serpent, as we know, Eve's mind was deceived. And the apostle Paul said here, he said, now, you Christians at Rome, be very careful that these dividers don't come with fair speeches. And he said, I tell you, he said, always be very careful that as far as good and evil is concerned, that you're wise concerning that which is good. And he said, simple concerning that which is evil. I thought it was a pity that Adam and Eve didn't stay like that. We maybe didn't make much of it last night, but you couldn't read the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 without thinking that one of the elements in it was just a wee bit of curiosity. What will really happen? What will really happen if we eat of this tree? And the devil said, there'll be wonderful things happen, Eve. And he kind of coaxed her and he encouraged her, we may say, to nearly experiment. And it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't think we spent any time at all mentioning just, I don't think it was a magic tree. Some have thought that there was some kind of a, whatever kind of fruit was in when they ate it, it was some kind of juice in it or something that affected their whole thinking. I think it was just an ordinary fruit tree. There was no poison in it. There was no magic in it. There was no special fluid in it. Nothing like that whatsoever. Just an ordinary fruit tree. But God put it there as a kind of a test. And he said to our first parents, he said, now don't eat of that tree. And he said, if you do what I tell you, you'll have the knowledge of good. But he said, if you disobey what I tell you, you'll be brought into the knowledge of evil. And Eve experimented. And it's just a pity that she didn't obey the principle that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Wise concerning that which is good, and simple concerning that which is evil. I think we can learn a lesson. You know, it's never a good practice for a believer to investigate things that are false. Sometimes, with our curiosity, we would be tempted to think that if I really want to be preserved, I need to study all the false doctrines. And I need to probe into the things. And you believers know as well as I do that some unsuspecting creatures that have maybe taken upon them to study the cults or something like that, before they knew where they were actually caught in the very error that they were trying to avoid. A believer should stay as far away from evil as possibly we can. Never experiment with it. Never trifle with temptation. Never allow ourselves to be captivated by curiosity. The apostle says, wise about the experts in good. But he said, don't get any proficiency at all in the study of what is evil. It's not good for a believer to be dabbling in things that are doubtful, even for curiosity's sake, because that was part of the downfall of Eve. Now, mark then that caused division. I maybe should just say about that verse before I leave it that it is important maybe that we quote it all. Sometimes we quote it just as I'm only after doing. Mark them which cause division. But it says a little bit more than that. It says, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now, you see, very often the wrong people are blamed for division. If we can take a sort of a hypothetical situation, take an assembly, and there's a brother there, conscientious brother, and then into that assembly there are introduced things that are contrary to the doctrine. And this conscientious brother raises objections in a quiet way. I'm not stirring up rebellion, I'm not thinking about that. But he raises objections to these things that have been introduced. And one of the things that he's nearly guaranteed to be told, if you don't keep quiet, you're going to cause division. You keep quiet because you're only going to cause division. Now you see, that's just the opposite to the Bible. The brother that raised the objection didn't cause the division. It was the brother or the brethren who introduced what was contrary to the doctrine that caused the division. Now, the apostle says, he says, people like that bring in something just with fair speeches and with plausible arguments, and they can almost justify anything, just like the visit of the serpent to the ground. He said, you mark those that cause division. And I like the translation. I know it's one of the modern translations. And you'll scold me for quoting it, but I'll take the risk anyway. It says, mark them which cause divisions and put stumbling blocks are obstacles in the way, contrary to the doctrine which ye have taught. You know, that has happened in places. There are times, unfortunately, even amongst those who profess to be the Lord's people, and there have been things introduced, and they just became obstacles. Obstacles in the way, so that those who were wanting to do what the Word of God taught, they found that they couldn't get doing it. They brought in divisions and obstacles in the way, contrary to the doctrine, so that when I wanted to carry out the doctrine, these obstacles were there, and I couldn't carry it out. Now, said the Apostle Paul, when that came to think of him, he said, you have to mark it, and avoid those who are responsible for it. Well, you say, does it mean that there's going to be constant conflict? Not exactly. He does give the Christians just a little bit of encouragement here before he finishes this little section. He said, you can take heart, for the God of peace shall shortly bruise Satan under your feet. Now, even the most casual reader couldn't help but see that that's a reference back to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. So in Romans 16, we have fairly clear, now maybe not just as clear as some of the passages that we'll be turning to just in a minute, we have a fairly clear allusion back to the events of Genesis 3 and even of Genesis 2. We leave that. The next passage that I want to mention is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we say very little about it. But the apostle reminds the Christians in verse 3 of that chapter,
He said, I fear, lest by any means as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He said, I fear lest the same enemy should corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, there are one or two terms here that maybe are just a little bit difficult, and we'll have to look at them for a minute. The corrupting of the mind. Now, I don't think it may eventually lead on to that. But in this passage, I don't think that it's what we would call corrupting the mind with unclean thoughts. I maybe judge if we were well enough acquainted with the workings of the devil, that he mainly makes his attack upon the minds, the mind of the believer. Not so much with unclean thoughts. We would usually associate those with the flesh. But the devil very, very frequently can disturb the mind of the believer with thoughts of unbelief, and can disturb his whole thinking. Now, sometimes he would do that in a plausible way. We covered a good wee bit of that last night, and I don't want to go back on, even in 1st, 2nd Corinthians chapter 11, a little bit down the chapter, the Apostle Paul tells them, he says the devil, even though he's the prince of darkness, he says he can transform himself until he appears as plausible as an angel of light, and he said he could slip in almost unnoticed and could insinuate into the minds of the believer, into the thinking of the believer, thoughts that would be detrimental, just the very same as the devil injected into Eve's mind those thoughts of doubt of God's word and so on. Was there anybody here ever doubted if there was anything in Christianity? You'd hardly be frank enough to tell that. You know, I've talked to believers privately, and they told me that there were times, I know a preacher told me, he said there were times, David, he said, that I had begun to wonder, was the whole thing a farce? And was all the preaching just a fake? And he said, for 5 minutes, he said, and this is a man, you know, if you had him, if you could, he's in heaven now, he knows it's all real now. But if he were back here, and he were allowed to stand on the platform at Eton or Lurgan or anywhere, he would grace it with dignity, and every one of us would be absolutely delighted to listen to him. A man, and there were hundreds hung upon his words, mightily used by God. He said there were many a period of 5 minutes. He said, I wondered, was the whole lot just very fair? You know where those kind of thoughts come from? That's the devil launching an attack upon the believer's mind. What about doubts about salvation? I think that even in the context of 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is mainly thinking of these Christians being disturbed in their doctrine. I would have thought maybe that in Corinth he would have been all concerned lest they would be corrupted in their morals, because it wasn't just a powerful place, as you know. But he's not concerned about that just in this chapter. It's not lest the devil would corrupt you in your morals. No, no. He said, I fear lest by any means he would corrupt you in your mind. It's not always the case, but you know, I think that many believers that have great trouble with doubts, it just comes from the devil. There's maybe somebody in this meeting, and you are troubled with that a good day. Now, I would say that the believer's mind is very important. His faculty of thought. You know, we put a good bit of emphasis upon our emotions and how we feel. And those are important to a certain extent. But one thing that I would want to emphasize is that Christianity is not a matter of emotions. It's not just nice feeling. And it's not just a faction. And it's not just emotion. It's something that has to do with the mind. And then the devil could use your mind to play tricks with you. And he could keep you in misery. And you have to be very careful not to let your mind wander about. You say, well, what would preserve my mind so that the devil wouldn't get the advantage there? Well, a very, very simple thing. It's nearly too basic to mention, but it's just this. You keep your mind firmly fixed upon the foundation of Holy Scripture. Now, if you think about your feelings, if you think about your experience, if you think about your circumstances, if you think about your spiritual progress, if you allow your mind and your thoughts to wander onto any of those things that are changeable, the devil will be able to use that to ultimate advantage, and he'll throw you into despair, and you'll not know where you are. But if you keep your mind fixed upon God's word, the devil, in alliance with all the hosts of hell, isn't able to shift the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, not even one tenth of an inch. Now, there might be a Christian has come here tonight after a busy day, and again, you wouldn't dare to mention it to anyone, but maybe it's been a day of turmoil, and the devil has tormented you. And maybe he's dragging up the past, and he's pulling your mind away back, and he's making you brood on things that are unwholesome and that are altogether unsettling. Now, you get back to the promises of God's word and fix your mind. He said the devil would corrupt or disturb or defile or bring in extraneous elements, external things. He would corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, I know that word simplicity, these brethren will be telling me, it maybe doesn't just mean simplicity. We talk about someone being simple or very naive or something like that. It's not just, some of the translations have it something like this, single-mindedness. Well, that's not too far away. Just single-mindedness towards Christ. I never have any doubts. I don't know why I'm going on to this subject, but it's a big thing to do with people's minds. Now, I know when people's health get down, it can affect them. The devil make an attack when the body's weak, he can make an attack upon the mind. And I'm not talking now about people with mental illness. That's a sickness. Not at all. That's altogether different. Even a healthy believer can have these attacks. I'm thankful that I don't have any doubts about salvation. But I'm also sure that I could very quickly be brought into that state if I was allowed to get my mind off Christ. Now, it's that single-mindedness towards Christ. Constantly fixed upon Him. And if I started to think about what I had done instead of thinking about what He has done, I would very, very quickly be at sea. Now, don't let the devil shift you from Christ and from the Word of God and disturb your mind, because he did that with Eve. And the poor creature's mind, you know, we went over it last night in detail. When she tried to quote the Scripture, she wasn't right at all, and she left bits out, and she added bits in, and she got on, and she was just in a whole flurry, and she was just in a whole flux, and the devil capitalized that situation to his own advantage. But you stick by the Bible, and he really has no answer to that. The next passages that we want to get at, we'll group a few of them together now. They have to do with what we would call the place of sisters in the assembly. If you remember, the apostle, when he was speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the sister's head covering, he referred back to the book of Genesis. I'll come back to that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he was speaking about the matter of women being silent in the assembly, in 1 Timothy 2, he said, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And he said Eve was first in transgression, and so on. He referred back to Genesis. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let your women keep silence. It's not permitted unto them to speak, but they have to be in subjection, as also saith the law.
What law?
What law in the book of, in the Old Testament said that women had to be in subjection? Where is that verse written, women must be in subjection?
I don't think it's written anywhere like that.
But the principle is back in the book of Genesis chapter 2. I'll mention that just in a minute. Now, it's generally thought that we are making a great mistake here. And I want you to bear with me just for about 10 minutes or so, and we'll go through some very, very important matters. They tell me that prayer meetings are being robbed because we don't allow, or we don't have sisters taking part, public part in prayer. And our prayer meetings are the poorer. And they say that our gospel meetings, sisters should be allowed to preach. And they say the biggest deficiency of all is that in most assemblies, when the brethren meet together to discuss the affairs of the assembly, it's only 4, 5, 6 men. There are no women present at what we call, you know what I mean, when I call it the business meeting. There are no sisters present. And how could 6 men ever discuss the affairs of a mixed assembly? The whole thing is imbalanced. There must be sisters present at those meetings of the overseeing brethren. And they can make suggestions that are sensitive and suggestions on behalf of the sisters, and otherwise the voice of the sisters is never heard. And we have missed the way completely. We're living in a different era. They say these things were applicable, of course, when the Apostle Paul was writing away back in the first century. And in the first century, it was unthought of that a woman would ever be heard in public. And the Apostle Paul didn't dare to suggest that, because it was absolutely unheard of. But they say, if he had been living nowadays, things have moved so far into the 20th century, and the times and the circumstances and the culture has changed so much. Women are now in professional jobs. They can do almost anything that men can do. They can teach in public schools. 100 years ago, that would have been almost unheard of. They can hold professions, and they say they're allowed to do everything in the culture of our modern world, everything, everywhere, except in those odd conservative assemblies. We ought to be progressive. I'm not a prophet of doom. I hope not. I'm not a prophet at all of any kind. Never mind a prophet of doom. But if the correspondence that I've got in the last 2 years is anything to go by, and the books that I've read, I think that this is going to be our next major problem in assembly life. It has been like that in America for quite a number of years. The feminist movement that has started there in the 60s has swept right across the evangelical world. I'm not talking now about assemblies as we know them, but it's swept right across the evangelical world. It has spread into England. It's a very common thing now in England for women to take part in the prayer meeting. In some places they do attend. A number of the older sisters attend what we call meet with the brethren, the overseeing brethren. They attend the business meeting. It's quite normal for women to speak. And that's just over there, about 20 miles of water or whatever. And it has crept in a little bit here in certain places. The arguments for it are very strong. Some of the letters and things that some of us have been bombarded with are very, very closely argued. It's not just people that are rebellious. I read a number of pages from a man, and it was just packed full of Greek. And he thought that we had completely misunderstood what the New Testament says about this. We just had misunderstood it. So we have to go back and really see, do we believe what the Bible teaches, or is this just an old bit of brethren tradition? Should women pray? Or what does the Scripture teach? Well, when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we maybe start there, because that's one of the most difficult passages, and the passages that are most controverted. The Apostle commences, I think it's verse 8 of that chapter, and he says now, I will let men pray everywhere. Now it's very important. I know this may just be a little bit laborious, but you tuck this away in your mind. Some of these things, they might be useful at some time, because these things are already being solemnly challenged, and they need to be taught again, even though the older ones in the meeting already know them. He said, I will let men pray everywhere. Well, of course, some of these folks say, well, sure, doesn't that mean, doesn't the word men often include women? Except a man be born again, that doesn't mean that women don't need to be born again. Times in the Bible, the Apostle Paul said earlier in 1 Timothy, I will let prayer be made for all men. Did he mean that you only prayed for men and you didn't pray for women? Now he says, I mean that I will let men pray everywhere. And they say, but sure, this is another one of these cases where he just uses the masculine and he says men, but he means men and women. Well, it is important just to notice that that is a different word. Early in the chapter when he says, I will let prayer be made for all men, that's a word in the Greek that means all human beings. But when you get down to this verse, and he says, I will let men pray. That's a word that just means male. So, we've got it established now that it's the will of the Apostle Paul, apostolic authority, and he says, it's my will, giving the mind of the Lord, that the males pray in every place. I'll be coming back to that now, because there's an objection made just in a little minute. I hope it won't weary you for some of these things. But they'll come. They're very close, I can assure you already. A few verses down, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Now, that seems to be very plain enough. He says, she's to be in silence. So, well, we've a number of things here. I hardly know just where to start, but we'll take this one first. I suffer not a woman to teach. Well, that's plain enough. The woman doesn't teach. But then some of these folks come along and they say, now, but you have to finish the verse. He didn't just say point blank, I suffer not a woman to teach, but he said, suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. So they say, she's forbidden to teach if she's dominating men and grasping authority over the man. But if she gets permission to teach, as for example, say for next Sunday evening or next week in the Bible reading, the overseeing brethren here in Eden ask some of the sisters to open the Bible reading. Well, that's quite an order, you see, because she's not usurped. If she stamped up and said, you men all keep quiet, I'm going to open the Bible reading tonight. Oh, that'll be wrong. Because she will be usurping authority. But if she teaches under the authority of the men and doesn't usurp the authority, well, it's quite all right, they say. Oh, we're in a difficulty. So then we have to go away. And we have to take a look at this word, usurp authority. It's two words in English, but it's just one word in the original. And we have to try and find out, does it really mean grasping authority? Or does it not? And these men that have investigated these things, they have gone through it very, very carefully. And they have come to the firm conclusion
that the way we have it translated in our authorized version is just a little bit misleading. Because the word shouldn't be translated usurp authority, it should just be translated exercise authority.
Mr. Jarvie, and even don't be telling the people that Gillyland believes in the NIV and so on, but even the NIV and the men that translated it would have absolutely no sympathy with what we are teaching tonight. They would be biased the opposite direction. But even they, in their translation, they just have it, suffer not a woman to teach nor to have authority. There's nothing in the word about grasping or dominating or dominating. The apostle says, now there are two things a woman's not to do. He says she doesn't teach in the assembly and she doesn't exercise authority over men. That will mean, of course, that you'll never get a sister opening the Bible reading. You'll never get a sister coming up here to teach a ministry meeting. A sister can't be an overseer. No, no. Because he tells us, he's going to speak about overseers, the men in the assembly, just in the next few verses, they're the men that have authority. But he tells us that a sister's not permitted to have authority. So she can't be an overseer, and she can't be a deacon. So all this idea that we're hearing, and we're being bombarded with, that our oversight meetings, just to call it, you know what I'm referring to, I'm using that just as a term, but that our oversight meetings are imbalanced, because they haven't got a feminine contribution. All that kind of stuff is just lying in the face of the Bible. The Apostle Paul said, she doesn't teach. And it's not just that she doesn't usurp authority, but she doesn't even exercise authority in the assembly. Well, you see then, there was a brother told me not so long ago, he said, now look,
he said, I admit that a woman isn't allowed to have authority. And she's not allowed to take the lead. But he said, I don't accept all that you people would practice.
He said, I'll agree that the Apostle Paul said that the men should pray. But he said, in our assembly, so long as the brother leads in prayer. Now he says, if a woman prays first, he said, that wouldn't do because she would be stepping out into a place of authority and she would be taking the lead. And he said, I'll admit that that would be just against what the Apostle Paul did. She's not to have the lead. But he said, if a brother leads in prayer, well then it's all right for the sisters to follow. You see the careful reasoning? My little difficulty with that, of course, is just very simply that the Apostle Paul doesn't say that men should lead in prayer. He says that men should pray. He doesn't mention leading in prayer. He's just mentioning public prayer in general. And he makes a reference to the fact that it's the males who are it. I don't think we're really so far wrong. I think we can keep very, very close to the Bible. You say, well, another question that comes up, and it's not directly addressed here. I'm going to tell you my own little opinion, and then you'll not hold me to ransom for it. If a woman's not allowed to teach, what about teaching a Sunday school class? You see, these things, we have to face them. Well, one thing I would say, whatever conclusion you come to about that question, I don't think that 1 Timothy 2 has anything to do with it. I think it's wrong to use 1 Timothy 2 to stop a sister teaching a Sunday school class. But you may use other passages, I don't know, but you shouldn't use 1 Timothy 2. And you say, why? Because in 1 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul very categorically says, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to have authority over a man. That's absolutely nothing to do with teaching children. She's not allowed to teach a male adult, or the next audience, or to assume authority, or to take the lead. And personally, Now, this is just a personal opinion. I'm not going to give you chapter and verse for this. I see nothing in this contravened in Scripture with a sister gathering together a few children and in a very quiet way teaching them the Scriptures in a semi-private way. I see nothing contravened by that. There are three passages indeed in the New Testament that do speak of women teaching. Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos, but they did that at home. The Apostle Paul encouraged the older women to teach the younger women. That's private teaching. And he tells Timothy, he said, you owe a debt to your mother and your grandmother. And he said, don't forget the things that you learn from them. So Timothy's mother and his grandmother must have taught him as a little boy, but that again was in the home, so that sisters can teach in a particular sphere, but in the assembly, that is very, very plainly forbidden. They don't exercise oversight. They don't teach. They don't pray publicly. but they said to me, now, we get our brother to open the meeting and we let her preach the gospel. Some of them are great. They have a great gift for gospel preaching. So it doesn't say there's no passage that she doesn't preach. So you're going to get a chance to preach now. And how do you get over that? Well, my problem with that would be that I would find it impossible to preach the gospel without teaching. Every gospel meeting has a certain element of teaching in it. And the Apostle Paul, in this very chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks of himself, he says, I have been appointed an apostle and a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he said, I get the Gentiles that are sunk in idolatry, the heathen Gentiles, and he says, I preach the gospel, and when I'm preaching the gospel, he says, I teach them what it means to believe. And he says, I teach them the truth of the gospel. So in preaching the gospel, we are also teaching. And I think when the Apostle Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach, that by that comprehensive term, she had already been forbidden to have authority and even to preach the gospel. You couldn't preach without having authority or without teaching. To be in quietness or to be in silence, well, this is another difficulty. They say, but the word silence doesn't really mean silence. That's what you get now. Words really don't mean what words really say. It doesn't mean silence. They say it means quietness. And a brother told me, he said, if you go back up into that very same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he said, there's a verse that says something that we should pray for kings and for all that authority and so on, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life and godliness and honesty. That we may lead a quiet life. He said the Apostle Paul didn't mean that we'd go around the streets and never open our mouth. But he said he meant that we would lead a quiet life, that we'd be responsible, that we'd be law-abiding. And that we wouldn't be riotous, and that we wouldn't be rebellious citizens, that we would just be quiet people. And he says down here, when it says about a sister that she's to be in silence, or she's to be in quietness, he says that doesn't mean that she's never to open her mouth, but it just means that she's not to cause her love. She's not to be rebellious, and she's not to be an upset. Oh, she can speak all right, so long as she's not rebellious and troublesome in the doing of it. Hi. So we're in another difficulty. But then, it's very fortunate that the Apostle Paul spoke about this another day. And I'm not going to prolong things now. I'm going to conclude. I'll have to stop talking and be in silence just very, very soon. In 1 Corinthians 14, he said the sister was to be, never keep silent. Now, it's very helpful for us just on this score that the word that he used for silence in 1 Corinthians 14 is altogether different from the word quietness in 1 Timothy 2. Now, whatever little bit of
juggling and twisting and pulling they can do in 1 Timothy 2, they can do absolutely nothing with the word in 1 Corinthians 14, because silence in 1 Corinthians 14 is just a word that means. He used it earlier in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, when the prophets are speaking, let them speak two or three at a time. And he said, if something's revealed to another prophet, he says, let the man that's speaking keep silent. So that means let him stop addressing the congregation. And then a verse or two down, he says, it's not permitted unto your women to speak, but they have to keep silent. And that simply means it's not permitted for them to speak and address the congregation. They have to refrain from public address. So we haven't really very, very much learned it. Well, you say, what about asking questions in the Bible reading? Sure, that's the very least they could do. You know, they're inquisitive. They're an inquisitive gender, and they're always asking questions. And they're very, you're not going to let them pray. And you're not going to let them teach. And you're not going to let them preach. And you're not going to let them be deacons or be overseers. And the very, 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 very barest minimum is at least you would let them ask a question. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible has even covered that? This is a great book. Should you really think that it was written for the 20th century instead of the 1st century? You'd nearly think that the Apostle Paul had read some of the papers that I've been sent and other brethren have been sent. They haven't all come to me. That other brethren have been sent in the last 2 years. You'd nearly think that he had actually read them, because he has given us all the answers before them. And he said, look, he said, it's not even permitted on them to ask questions. And if they would learn anything, let them ask at home. Then, of course, there's another objection. And they say that, well now, if we only knew the whole story. In the ancient world, in the city of Corinth, and in the city of Ephesus, women were very much, they were a little bit more forward than they were in other places. Ephesus had a great big temple where they had so many priestesses, and in the temple of Diana, women got a very prominent part. And then in Corinth, the women just were a little bit more outspoken. And they say now, if we knew the whole story, we would come to recognize that when the Apostle Paul was writing to Corinth, he told the women, because they were forward, he said, now. And he told the same at Ephesus. But they say that he didn't really mean that for anywhere else. Just for those two places, because they were a little bit rowdy there. And he said, we'll keep them quiet at Corinth, and we'll keep them quiet at Ephesus, but the rest of the assemblies, well, they must have had different rules. He said, Haggard, isn't it just great that he answers that as well? When he's speaking in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I will that the men pray in every place. He says, what I'm telling you is not just for Ephesus. He says, it's for every place. And I think the Holy Spirit was thinking about a place called Eden as well. And when he wrote to the 1 Corinthians, you know what he said to them? He said, let your women keep silence as in all the churches. He said, this is not just a special rule for Corinth. He says, this applies to all the churches. And the Holy Spirit was thinking about Eden and thinking about Lurgan and thinking about all the churches. These are not just for special people in a little area. They're for all. But then they say, this will bring me just to a close. They say that maybe it applied to all the churches then, but we have moved away beyond that, and it doesn't apply to us now. It was universal, but it didn't stretch through the whole of the centuries. It has lost its relevance. Now, this brings us very close. I wondered about a goofy bit to get to this, but this brings us very close to when the Apostle Paul was giving his reason for these injunctions. That the woman's in silence, and she has her head covered. I shan't touch that now. In a place of subjection, and gives leadership to the man, when he's giving his reasons for that, where does he go to? Lo and behold, he goes right back to the book of Genesis chapter 2 and the book of Genesis chapter 3. And he bases his argument upon creation. And I'm convinced as long as creation lasts, the principles that he stated, they will still apply. They haven't gone out of date. They're as old as creation. Now, you remember, those who were here last night, you see, it's a great thing if you come to meetings every night, because then you get that, you can link on and you can put the benefits, get the benefits of the thing. You remember we had the stage, we took pains of doing it, took long enough last night in doing it. When the devil came into the garden, he didn't go around the garden and look for Adam and say, where's Adam here? Where's Adam? Where's Adam? Adam, I want to talk to you, Adam. No, no, he had a wee conversation with Eve, and Adam wasn't there. But sure, you say God put Adam in the garden first, and he put Adam in a place, and Adam was the head. And then God said, Adam, you're the head of this garden, but he said, I'm going to bring you somebody to be a help. So he said, she's not the head, but she's the help. She's not inferior, Adam. She's not secondary, but she's your supporter, and she's your help. You're the head, and she's the help. When the devil came into the garden, he didn't go to Adam first. He went to Eve first. And he said, Eve, there's a big decision to be made in this garden. And he said, I want to talk to you about it. And he said, you're going to make the decision. Oh, she said, really? She said, I'm interested in that. And she talked to him, and before you knew what had happened, Eve made the decision to take the fruit. She never even asked Adam. On her own initiative, she took the place of leadership. She steps forward. She reached out her hand. She took the bite from the fruit. And then, after all that, she went away and she got Adam and she gave him the fruit. And do you see what happened when a woman took leadership? Now, says the Apostle Paul, he said, that brought disaster away back there. And he said, I want to tell you, he said, in the assembly, he said, the principles that God established at the beginning, they still hold good. And I'm not going to give it out again because I forced it last night enough. Wherever you find an assembly where women have too much to say, I'll likely fall a copper now after this. But wherever, now this is very serious, and I'm not just chauvinistic at all, this kind of thing that they talk about. Wherever there's a company of the Lord's people, and women have too much to say, and if they're not making the decisions, they're making them behind backs. Whatever that happens, you can be absolutely sure. Absolutely sure that there's going to be a fall. Just the same as there was a fall after that happened away back in Eden's garden. The apostle says what happened then is very important now. That's it, we'll just pray in a minute. I'm glad you know that the last reference we get to the Garden of Eden in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 22. And there's a tree of life there, but there's no tree of knowledge of good and evil. The probation's over. There'll never be any more failure. And the serpent will never come in again when we have reached Revelation chapter 22. And we'll enjoy the precious fruits of the tree of life in the paradise of heaven for all eternity. God will be satisfied. The order that he had in mind at the beginning will be perfectly recaptured in the person of Christ. Joyful now the new creation rests in undisturbed repose, blessed in Jesus' full salvation. Sorrow now, nor thraldom knows. There will be an eternal Eden. It's a mercy that we'll have a part in it. And until then, I hope that God will help us to observe the principles of the old Eden so that our lives and the assemblies will be preserved for his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to thee our meditations upon thy precious word. We thank thee for all that is contained in the scriptures.
And we pray that thou wilt preserve us in our minds. We know that there would be a very ready temptation with us to become wise beyond that which is written and to take decisions into our own hands. But we ask, Lord, that thou wilt give to us submissive wills and grant that with obedient hearts we will be able to maintain testimony according to thy word and for thy pleasure. We thank thee for the believers here, for every exercise brother and every exercise sister. And we ask, Lord, that with the help of each other, that the assembly will be prospered for thy glory. We look to thee to bless our meditations in these 3 evenings and grant that there will be fruit in our lives in every way as we give thanks and seek mercies as we travel home in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Look, maybe a verse of 362. I've got over the time a bit tonight, but there's not too much I can do about it now. Only apologize and hope that you'll leave quietly. 362. Jesus, of thee we ne'er would tire. The new and living food can satisfy the heart's desire, and life is in thy blood. Now we'll omit that verse, but we'll look forward to a future day. Verse number 3 and verse 5. Verse 3 and verse 5 of 362, and we might stand to sing.